2 weeks ago, we took a look, a very brief look at chapter 10. We were dealing with the covenant the people entered into as the Spirit of God was moving upon these people. It was truly a movement of the people. There was no preacher's agenda, no pastor's agenda. Nehemiah was right out of the scene, and there was a burden of the people repenting of their failures and their shortcomings, and they entered into a covenant that they would put things right. I'd like you to note the very ending of chapter 10, the final statement of these people in their desire to put things right. You'll notice that they said, "We will not forsake the house of our God." I don't think I need an introduction for this text, but I do want to take this text and use it to scan through chapters 10, 11, and 12 to see the ways in which these people kept their commitment that they would not neglect the house of God. All I can say is that God is grieved with the millions in the world today who never darken the door of a place of godly worship. They're taken up with their own affairs. They're taken up with business and pleasure. They have no interest in God's house. And I'm sure God is also very grieved with the many who profess faith in the Lord, but also neglect the house of God. We were learning in our adult Sunday school this morning that there is a claim that some 20 million evangelicals in North America want to do church a different way. They want to change the old way of worshiping God to new and modern ways. Loyalty to the house of God as a divine institution, the church as a divine institution, is very often rejected for man-made ideas. If you turn to the bulletin, those who may not have been with us this morning, you will see some of the notions of the emerging church and where they are going with their ideologies. Now, here in Jerusalem, in the day of Nehemiah, there was a movement of God, and the people were saying, "We will not forsake the house of God." And I would that everyone that came through the doors of this church would make such a commitment and say these very words. And I want to take these words to scan these three chapters this evening. There are a number of areas which this statement refers to, and this will cover them. The first one is found in chapter 10, verse 31. We will not forsake the special day for God's house. The special day for God's house. People here are entering into this covenant, and they're saying, if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it off them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. Here is an undertaking that they will not forsake the house of God by remembering the special day that God has ordained for the worship of His great name. And of course the temptation was to trade with the other nations and the peoples who were coming with their goods. But all of that had to be avoided. Now when you get to chapter 13, you'll notice that Nehemiah had to take a real tough decision of shutting the gates. And those traders were not allowed to enter the city. And there was a determination that they are not going to trade on God's day. And suffice for us to say here that God has ordained a day for the worship of His name. Now, of course, we worship on the first day of the week, and there is a day that God has ordained that His people set aside to worship Him. And when society turns away from God, they neglect the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. But it is to be in place. I read of one poll that was done by a very large church that they wanted to discover why people were turning away from church attendance. And their answer simply was, the church no longer fitted into their schedule. Family schedule and work schedule. It wasn't that they had a problem with church. It wasn't that they had fallen out of some grief in the church. It simply was their lifestyle, their scheduling, didn't allow them anymore to attend the house of God. And God has ordained, for that reason, a day when we stop the secular things of life, when we cease from business and pleasure, and we guard that day for the worship of His name. And involved in not neglecting the house of God is to keep the Lord's day. Now, you'll notice, secondly, when they said, we will not forsake God's house, in verse 32 of chapter 10, that they were saying, we will not forsake the support for God's house. It says also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Now this was freely done. These were free will offerings. They charged themselves. They made ordinances themselves. This was not God saying, pay or else. This was willingly, gladly done from their hearts, that they might provide for the service of God's house. And of course, we're told in the New Testament that the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. We're to give not grudgingly, but willingly and gladly as unto the Lord. Now in that verse, you'll notice that they gave one third of a shekel. In verse 33, you'll notice that they also gave of offerings for the showbread, for the continual meat offerings, and the continual burnt offering, and so on. In verse 34, you'll notice that they gave wood for the altar, that the fire would be kept burning. In verse 35, they gave their first fruits, and to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of the trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. And so they determined that as they would honor God and not neglect His house, that they would do these things, that God's house would be well maintained. But then verse 36, here is the tough one. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. Here is provision for the service of God's house. And they brought the firstborn of their sons as well of their herds, and they gave of their family to serve unto the Lord. The church of the Lord Jesus today is crying out for servants. There are mothers and fathers who need to be praying, O God, would it please you to take of my children for your service? There are parents who need to be asking God, would you take of my offspring for your work for the gospel labor? Most parents, their goal, their aim, is that they might see their children prosper in earthly things, material things. And it takes a godly mother and father to surrender and say, I dedicate this son, or could be daughter, to God's service. And if it please God to call him or her to the Lord's work, I will make that sacrifice. I will take that role to encourage and stand behind rather than get in the way. You wouldn't believe the number of parents who kick up a fuss when a son or daughter, sons in particular, show interest in full-time Christian service. There are parents who think it's a waste of your life. It's a waste of your gifts. But here were parents, and they were offering for the service of God's house, even the support of God's house, even of their own children. Then when we get to chapter 11, we come to number 3. We will not forsake the service of God's house. We will serve. We will serve. And chapter 11, if I may sum it up here tonight, because I don't intend to come back and preach through this chapter. Chapter 11, if I may give you a chapter heading, is about a population problem. Jerusalem, as you know, was in ruins. People had left the city. They had gone out and lived in the villages and towns around Jerusalem, but the city was depopulated. There were a limited number of people living in the city. And you'll notice in verse 1 and verse 2 that the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine putting your name in the hat? Now, we had the youth over at our home today, and they were doing a little exchange preparation, so they cut up paper and put it in a hat, and their names were on each piece of paper, and of course everybody's hoping that they're going to get the biggest gift coming up to Christmas. Very easy to put your name in that hat. But you imagine putting your name in for this lot. And someone might be living in the suburbs. Beautiful home. Beautiful vineyard. You've labored, you have wrought for years to make this your place. And then the call goes out, 1 in 10. We need them to move into the city. Who is going to go? Well, if you notice verse 2, Such is the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of these people that it says, and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. And they hoped that they would be the 1 in 10. So they put their names in, and whatever way the lot fell, 1 in 10 moved from the suburbs, from the cities and towns around Jerusalem, to live inside the city. Now, it meant that they would go from being an agricultural people, farming people, to being artisans or tradespeople, which meant, instead of depending on the normal cycle of the year and all the benefits of having land, as tradespeople, they would have to go through the daily grind of work, work, and more work. This was a great sacrifice. Plus, moving to Jerusalem, the houses were in rubble, in ruins. This was a great sacrifice, but they were willing to make it for the Lord. And they would not forsake God's house. They would serve the Lord. And so chapter 11, verses 1 to 19, is all about the people that took up residence in Jerusalem. Now, I have tallied up the numbers of all this, and if you get to verse 19, it doesn't total it for you here, but I have totaled up the numbers, 3,044 men. 3,044 men. Some have calculated this, that about 20,000 people went to reside in Jerusalem. That, of course, would depend on what size the families were. Men married with how many children? Depends on the family size. But a fair calculation, 3,044 men with wives. Now, they weren't polygamists, so they didn't believe in having more than one wife. So they went with their families, and there may well have been up to 20,000 people moving to dwell inside the city of Jerusalem. This was great dedication, and it was all to make Jerusalem a strong, safe city for the service of God's house. What are we willing to do to promote the work of God? Some people move house and they take no thought of where they're going to worship. Some people just take a job, uproot, off they go, and they never think until they get there, what am I going to do for worship? And they find themselves without a place of godly worship. We ought to be willing to do the opposite, to forgo even the comforts and benefits of life, that we might be involved in and be a part of the work of God. That's the dedication we discover here in this scene. Now, another one. We will not forsake the singing of God's house. I hope you've got my alliteration here tonight. We've had the special day, the support of God's house, the service of God's house, and now we have in chapter 12 the singing of God's house. These Levites, a great part of their ministry was a ministry in praise and in song. And you'll notice in chapter 12, verse 27, when it came to the dedication day, when they dedicated the wall of Jerusalem, what did they do? They sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. Now, this dedication day was a great day in Jerusalem. You had the people who had moved to the city. They had come to do God's work. The walls were built. Things were being put in order. And so they arranged a special day of praise and rejoicing. And you'll notice in verse 43 that this was a spectacular day. It says, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. It was a day of tremendous praise. But the leaders in song were the Levites. And I bring you back to verse 45 now, to this principle, this standard that Nehemiah had, that they would offer singing in the temple according to the day of David. Look at verse 45. And both the singers and the porters kept the word of their God and the word of the purification, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. So it wasn't Nehemiah's standard. It wasn't their people's standard. It was the standard that David had set. And then verse 46 says the reason why. Here's the reason why, verse 46. Why would you go back to the standard of David? For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers, and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. That was the peak, that was the apex of worship in the temple. And Nehemiah knew about it, and he wanted to lift the standard to the day of David. Now that is recorded, if you notice your marginal references, that's recorded for us in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Now, I don't want to smother you with details here tonight. And I don't pretend to be an expert on church music. That's the last thing that I dare claim. Because if I have any skills whatsoever, they are not in the music department. And I don't claim to be one who can teach or give an example of in the realm of music. But I did want to know, Nehemiah took his cue from this standard of David and of the way they sang and praised God in David's day. And it tweaked my curiosity. And I went back to 1 Chronicles chapter 25, and I read just a few chapters of that area. And I want to say tonight that I was mightily impressed. I was impressed with four things. Firstly, I was impressed with the sheer numbers of the singers that were in the temple and the sheer numbers that served and worshipped God in the temple. Now, I'm not going to weary you with details, but I do want to take you back to 1 Chronicles and to chapter 25 and to verses, chapter 23, verses 1 to 5. 1 Chronicles, chapter 23, verses 1 to 5. And I'm just going to share with you tonight what I discovered of the singing and the praise in the temple in the days of King David. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 1. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by their polls, man by man, was 38,000. Now these are divided up. Verse 4. Of which 24,000 were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments, which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And that was my first big impression. The sheer numbers that worshipped God. Can you think of 4,000 singers, a 4,000 strong choir? That is massive. 4,000 trained singers in the temple. God is to be worshipped with all of our energy and all of our zeal. Every star in the heaven praises Him. Every angel around the throne praises Him. And what must grieve God tonight that in this house of worship we have empty seats. Few that are interested in offering up praise to the name of the Lord Jesus. The sheer number must impress you when you read of the singing and the praises that were offered in the temple. Then secondly, what impresses, as you go to chapter 25 in Chronicles, and verse 7. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 7, is the training of the singers. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, and all that were cunning, was 80. Now, here you'll notice that they are put into a tremendous order. The rest of chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles is all about the 24 wards, 24 groups that this choir was put into. You have 24 times 12, which is 288. There was tremendous order of these trained singers. God is a God of order. He is not to be praised in a haphazard, slovenly fashion. We are to offer to God our very best when it comes to worship and praise. We're not to lower the standard, but we're rather to be like Nehemiah, who went back to these days of King David and sought to raise the standard. You'll notice the education, the instruction that these singers received. If you go back to verse 5 in 1 Chronicles 25, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer. That means he was a prophet, a seer in the words of God to lift up the horn. Here, you'll notice theology in their hymnology. Who was equipped to lead in the worship? A prophet. A man who had the word of God. So often the tendency is that we give the task of leading worship and singing and praise just to anybody, and the standard goes down, and the word of God is set aside. And very often you get people who are just out to impress. And let's have a kind of music and singing that will impress men. But you will find here that they were very careful in their training. Who was in charge of that training? You'll notice that Heman, he had 14 sons and 3 daughters. In verse 6, all these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord. In other words, they were in training with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God according to the king's order to Asaph. They were all instructed very carefully. In verse 7, you'll notice, so the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. And here is worship, singing, praise, music, with very definite instruction, and so that they were taught very well. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 8, talks about the teacher and the scholar, all involved in the training and teaching of music. And so we find that God deserves the very best of our talent, but also the very best musically, the very best in doctrine, the very best in the lyrics, the words, very best in the selection of what we sing unto God. It is to be controlled, guided, directed by God-fearing, spiritual leaders who love the Lord and praise the Lord with all their hearts. In Colossians 3:16, where it talks about worshiping God with hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you'll notice the little statement that precedes that. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it goes on to talk about singing in your heart unto the Lord in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The first thing that must guide our singing, must guide our praise, is the Word of God. And when we fail to do that, we fall into all the modern day foolish renditions that are so-called Christian music. Donald Husted stated, a hymn, a solo, an anthem, or a cantata is first of all a theological concept expressed in words. Martin Luther said of proclaiming the Word of God through music and by providing sweet melodies with words. Our music must never detract from the words. The fourth thing, I said there were four things that impressed me when I went back to the singing in the temple in the days of David. The fourth thing which impressed me was this coupling of the two terms, thanks and praise. And if you go to chapter 25 and verse 3, you'll notice that this coupling is there again. Who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. To give thanks and to praise the Lord. If you go back to 1 Chronicles 16 and to verse 4, you'll find this again. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record. Now, record can't mean what we would think of recording. We would think of taping or retrieving music. And to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. There is those two terms again. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 13, now therefore our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. And then if I bring you back to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12, verse 24, where I paused in the reading tonight, we noticed to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David. And then down in verse 31 of chapter 12 in Nehemiah, then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks. So you'll notice that these terms are repeated over again and over again, and they recur together. And they're found in many other places in the Bible. What's the significance of this? Our worship of praise, and it is the Hebrew word halal, which is variously translated by many people. CCM musicians today, the contemporary Christian musicians today, they take the word halal and they say you can have an old raucous time with the word halal. You can apply it to any way you wish to offer your worship to God. They bring in the band, they bring in the loud music, they bring in the clapping, they bring in the very bodily swaying in the church benches, and they make it a very different scene of worship through the Hebrew word halal, and they apply it differently. But when you link it to the word thanks, I think it changes our whole attitude to the word praise, because the word thanks has within it confession. It has within it the holding out of the hands or the wringing of the hands. It is the attitude of the supplicant with thankfulness, with appreciation and brokenness for the goodness of God to your soul. And God wants our worship. He does not despise a broken and a contrite spirit. God wants our worship that comes out of a heart that senses and expresses His love for us. The love of Calvary, the love of the cross, the love of our Savior when He bore our sins. And as we come to God to worship, it's not that we get into a frenzied excitement time of praise, letting loose any emotion you wish. That is not godly worship. We're to come with a spirit controlled by our contrite thankfulness. And while it can bring us into a happy, blessed expression of joyful praise, it never, ever allows us to offer to God fleshly worship out of a proud heart, but it is out of thankfulness that we are recipients, receivers of every mercy and every blessing and every pity of God. And all that we are, we have as recipients of God's grace. And so that controls our worship and our praise. And just as Nehemiah, as he sought to steer the people in their endeavor to get back to worship and get back to the temple and get back to singing with the Levites leading, he wanted the very best standard he could find. And he reminded the people of the day of King David and of how things were done then. And I think we have to be mindful today that our task is to raise the standard, not to lower it. Our task is to exalt our God in more godly ways, not to let down our guard, not to be swept away by the modern trends, but rather to exalt the Lord. Now, we are a free people. We're a liberated people. And just as the Egyptians were, the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, redeemed, they were set free. What were they free to do? They were free to worship God. And we're to use our liberty. We're to use our freedom, not as we please, but as what pleases God. And that's the message of these chapters tonight. We will not forsake the house of our God, either in any one of these requirements, whether it be God's special day, the support, the service, and the singing of God's house.